This is part two of the Civil War. And again, I usually start with a scripture verse, and it's 2 Kings 24:3-4. You might remember that there was a sermon last week using this verse. And it says, "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed." Now, why did I stick that up there? I mean, how does it relate to what we're going to talk about this morning? Because both the North and the South use Scripture inappropriately. One was to support their abolitionist ideas, and they rejected Scripture if it didn't meet their requirements for abolition. And the South used it to support their sin of race-based slavery. So both of them misused Scripture, and what happened? One can say this happened. Shedding of blood. So that's why I stuck it up there. So let's review what we did last week. For those who don't recall, review. Antebellum America's Protestant majority had divided because of the intellectual synthesis between religion, politics, and culture. Race-based slavery and biblical exegesis to try to prove that. Post-millennial social gospel, using the scripture for things like women's right to vote or abolition. Common sense interpretation of scripture applied to national problems, using scripture to apply it to national problems. That was the synthesis. And what did that lead to? Well, it led to the American hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is an explanation of things. That's what that means. Okay? So what was this hermeneutic? How was it developed? This was the first part of it. The Bible was comprehensible through the exercise of ordinary human intelligence. In other words, anybody, I will use a big word. Are you ready? The Bible is perspicuous. Perspicuous. That means anybody can read it if they can read. Obviously, you need to know how to read. But if you can read, you can understand it. All right? That's essentially what that means. That's a traditional Protestant teaching. Nothing wrong with that idea. Number two, trusting the truth of Scripture was instinctual and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's also correct. That's a historic Reformed teaching. That's a Reformed teaching. So those two are okay. But then we jump to number three, which is a synthesis of these two, which doesn't work. Truths about the world in general can be known by the same instinctual, universal common sense. Doesn't work all the time. This is a function of the American explanation of events, of what happened. Remember, the South said, well, look, we have slavery in the South because the Lord, through providence, gave us slaves so that we would become wealthy because we try to promote the gospel. Not only that, but the Africans in Africa were idol believers, and they did not have the gospel presented to them, so God brought them here so that we could present them with the Bible, and therefore they're going to heaven because of us. So that's how they used it inappropriately, obviously. So what happened? Well, we have a gospel of disunion is what happened. The American Religious Foundation had cracked for at least two reasons. Number one, the church's role in society. And number two, the Southern culture. The fundamental divergence on the church's proper role in larger society in the North, post-millennial social responsibility for the transformation and morality of the larger society. In other words, the Northerners said the church is responsible for everyone in society to become more moral and to transform the church. And why do we do that? Because we're in the post-millennial era, and we can speed up Christ's return by doing these things and changing society. That's why they said that. The South, on the other hand, used the doctrine of the spiritual church, developed by James Henley Thurmond. We looked at him and saw his picture last time. He was one of the great Southern theologians during the Civil War. And he said, individual spirituality and morality is a primary task of faith. The church was a spiritual body whose purposes are only the dispensation of eternal salvation. The church is not involved in the creation of morality, decency, or good order, because you can have that without a belief in the Savior. You don't need a belief in Christ to have that in society. So that, he said, that we are a spiritual church, not a social church. So what are some Southern factors? Number one, there are two unique Southern factors made the sectarian religious division and the war nearly inevitable. The first was the presence of race-based slavery forced the schism of Christian fellowship between the North and the South. Okay, the South used scripture to verify slavery, and the North were abolitionists. And also the rural lifestyle based on slaveholding economy that was dependent on agriculture, tobacco, and cotton. The North was industrial and therefore big cities. The North lived in big cities. They were big city dwellers. The South, on the other hand, were totally agriculturally based. They had hardly any industry whatsoever. They didn't even have printing presses. And I'll mention that later. There's an important fact about that coming up. Anyways, and so they were more spread out and not so concentrated in cities. So they're more rural. So there's a difference in culture there. However, there was a uniformity in religion in the South. Prior to the American Revolution, the Bible Belt was in New England. That's where the Bible Belt was. Church attendance in the South was scant. The reason was they were spread out. You know, they were riding in horses or walking to church, so you had to be pretty close to get there on time. The Second Great Awakening, however, shifted Southern religious culture. In the beginning, the staid faith of Anglican plantation gentry, most of the upper class, the people who owned big swaths of land like Washington, Jefferson, Madison, all those guys you remember, all those presidents, they owned lots and lots of land. Washington owned something like 300,000 acres of land. That's a lot of land. It's more than Rockford. And so these guys were all Anglicans, most of them, because of tradition. That was the English royalty. The English upper class belonged to the Anglican Church, and therefore our upper class also followed suit. But the Great Awakening shifted that religious idea to the evangelical independent Appalachian farmers, or Appalachian, depends on where you come from. If you come from the North, it's Appalachian. If you come from the South, it's Appalachian. So you pick your tomato or tomato. Anyways, this led to a religious homogenization of the white South. Everybody was the same. I can remember we had a preacher from Texas, a black preacher from Texas, who came and preached for us, and he said, down South, if you ain't Baptist, you ain't Christian. That just to point out the homogenization. Northern pluralism, on the other hand, was separate from this kind of homogenization. The 19th century saw Puritanism secularized into Unitarians, Transcendentalists, and abolitionist social religion. Now, what's a Transcendentalist? Got it down here. Transcendentalist's core belief is in the inherent goodness of people and nature. Okay? People are good, and the only reason they're bad is because of culture or society or whatever. But inside, deep inside, everybody's good. That certainly isn't Calvinism. And nature is good. Nature is there for your benefit, which is difficult to see nowadays, but that's what they believed. That's what transcendentalists believe. Also, society and its institutions have corrupted the individual. This comes from the French philosophers who said that, you know, the native living out in culture is more pure than the guy who lives in the city. Well, that's humbug also. The individual is capable. The individual himself is capable of original spiritual insights without the need of external authority, like scripture, like preachers who have studied scripture. So the individual himself can make this stuff without external authority. Also, in Northern pluralism, millions of Catholic immigrants changed the face of the urban Northern cities. They came in, most of them were Irish, and you recall the history, the Irish famine, they came over to the United States, and they were all Catholic. So it changed the makeup of the Northern religion. Southern Presbyterian Review. I talked about this rag last time. If there was one condition leading to the final disruption of the Union, it was the severing of the ecclesiastical ties between the North and the South. Quote, "This present revolution is nothing less than an uprising of Southern Christians, much as is due to many of our sagacious and gifted politicians. They could effect nothing until the religious union of the North and the South was dissolved." So says the Southern Presbyterian Review. Remember, they were Calvinists, Southern Presbyterians, also Southern Baptists. The only Armenians were Southern Methodists. So there was a theological crisis. The theological crisis of the Civil War was that while voluntary reliance on the Bible, what am I saying here? Voluntary just means that everyone accepted the Bible as authoritative voluntarily. They weren't forced. The government didn't say, this is the church and therefore you have to believe in the Bible. So it was voluntary. Voluntary reliance on the Bible had contributed greatly to the creation of American national culture. That same voluntary reliance on Scripture led only to a deadlock over what should be done about race-based slavery. Remember, the North and the South both used Scripture to defend their position. The American Civil War was generated by a first-order theological crisis over how to interpret the Bible, how to understand the work of God in the world, and how to exercise the authority of theology in a democratic society. And that's what we talked about last week. So this week, we're going to talk about religious revivals in the Civil War Army. We're going to get into the war. Significant spiritual revivals took place in both Northern and Southern armies during the war. And one of the reasons was casualties. There were lots of casualties. The greatest loss of life and casualties ever in any American war was the Civil War. And I'll show you a graph to show that, to prove my point. But anyways, one of the causes of religious revival, again, in both belligerents, were massive casualties among both officers and enlisted. Back then, officers led his troops in battle. He was the first one in battle. And he carried a saber and a pistol. That's it. No body armor, by the way. Black powder smoke, once the majority of troops came forward, lined up and fired, you could not see anymore. It was a big fog of black powder smoke. Smokeless powder did not occur until 1866, a year and a half after the war was over. Massed formations, therefore, were necessary. Once that smoke occurred, couldn't tell where your troops were moving. And so if you had massed formations, you knew that this company was going there and this company was there, so you could give orders. The commanders could. And mass formations, therefore, caused lots of casualties. Why did they cause lots of casualties? Because of rifle barrels, which made shooting much more accurate, instead of muskets, which are smoothbore, and the mini-ball. Now, the mini-ball doesn't mean a small ball. I will tell you what it does mean. There's a mini-ball. Okay? It was used in a muzzle-loading rifle, not in a breech loader. And it was, the reason it's called a mini-ball, it was a type of muzzle-loading spin-stabilized rifle bullet. It was named after the guy who invented it, Claude Etienne Mini. And that's why it's called the mini-ball. Not small, it was about 50 caliber. It provided more accuracy, consistent velocity, and longer range, and more damage to the guy who got hit by it. If it hit your bones, it would shatter it. And therefore, back then, you had to have amputations. Lots of people got lots of things cut off because of the mini ball. You'll notice that it has grooves on it and that it has a hollow in the center. What happened was you put the gunpowder down the muzzle, you then shoved this thing down, and this area became impacted with gunpowder. So when the rifle went off, this then expanded. It expanded the bottom, and there was more tight fit with the barrel, and you got better velocity. Because in the old days, you would lose velocity if you didn't do things correctly on a smoothbore weapon. So lots of casualties. What did they look like? Well, Civil War, we have 620,000 casualties. That's a lot of casualties. There's not 620,000 people that live in Rockford. A lot of casualties. World War II was the next, 405. World War I only had 116,516, but you remember, World War I, we were only in that for 6 months. So if we were in it for 4 years, that would have probably been up. But we were only in it for 6 months in World War I. Vietnam, 58,000. I was there and was a casualty, but not a bad casualty. Korea was only 36,000. Revolutionary War was only 25,000. War of 1812 was 20,000. Mexican War was 13,000. The Iraq-Afghanistan War was 6,000. The Spanish-American War was 2,000. And the Gulf War, I was there too, was 258. Now, notice, great casualties in the Civil War. In the Iraq War, we only had 6,000. Why is that? The weaponry got better. The impact of the weapons were better. Why don't we have more casualties down here? Because medicine got better. We could treat people who got shattered bones without cutting their legs off. And also in the Civil War, there's no antibiotics. You heal because you've got a good genetic makeup. That's why you get better. If you don't, you're dead. Also, if you got gut shot in the Civil War, you're dead. If you look at Civil War pictures, you'll see that a lot of the people who are lying on the fields have their clothes half ripped off. The reason that they have their clothes half ripped off was because the guys who got shot were checking to make sure they weren't gut shot. Because if they were gut shot, it would take them 3 days to die on the battlefield. And it was not a pleasant death. You got peritonitis and died. So that's why you see all these clothes ripped off, because they're looking to see, am I shot in my guts? Anyways. So, Northern religious support. Abraham Lincoln recognized the value of religion as a stabilizing force in the Union Army. May 4th, 1861, he ordered all regimental commanders to appoint Christian chaplains to their units. Lincoln also provided support for the United States Christian Commission, which is a non-governmental, unusual nowadays, but not unusual back then. It was a non-governmental, interdenominational organization that was dedicated to spreading the gospel in the Union Army. That's what they looked like, and there they are right there. All, you'll notice a lot of women in them. in this group. They were created by the YMCA in 1861 following the Battle of Bull Run, which the North lost, by the way. 5,000 civilian volunteers distributed $6 million worth of goods, both Bibles and medical supplies and food and other things, to the troops. They were to help the chaplaincy with worship services, which they did, and they distributed, as again, Bibles, tracts, and testaments. And just to tell you a couple interesting stories about two women. You know this woman, Louisa May Alcott, who wrote Little Women. She's a poet, and so she helped. She was in this group that helped the Union troops. This lady is very interesting, Sarah Emma Edmonds. Sarah Emma Edmonds was from Canada, first of all. Second of all, she became a Union soldier. She dressed up like a guy, and she joined a unit, and she went out and fought. And when they found out she was a woman, they made her a spy, and she became a spy. And then after that, she became a nurse. She was a nurse, and she was with this commission as a nurse. So isn't that interesting? You can see her picture if you go online, look up Edmund Sarah Edmonds. You'll see her picture dressed in a uniform. She looks like a guy to me. Confederate government, on the other hand, Jefferson Davis put a little stress on the value of evangelistic activities within the Confederate Army. The Confederate government was more anxious to have fighting men than praying men. They needed troops. They were outnumbered 2-3 to 1 at least. So they needed fighting men, so said Jefferson Davis, who was a devout Episcopal, by the way. Southern Christian leaders, therefore, made an earnest effort to provide soldiers with Bibles, New Testaments, and religious tracts. The problem was the South didn't have any printing presses. They had very few. I mean, what does a farmer need a printing press for? And they're all farmers. They're growing rice and cotton. So they didn't need a printing press. So they didn't have any when the war broke out. Interestingly, British and Northern Bible societies responded generously with Bibles. So even the Northern Christians gave the Southern Army Bibles and tracts. Military leadership. Confederate military leaders were the most supportive of organized religious activity. Generals Robert E. Lee and Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson and Leonidas Polk did all within their power to encourage the spreading of the gospel. Leonidas Polk we'll talk about in a second. General Jackson would try to avoid a battle on the Sabbath. He would fight on the Sabbath if he had to, but if he didn't have to, he wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. Jackson was seen by his troops in prayer both before and during the battle. But the kind of prayers Jackson would pray were imprecatory prayers. Dear Lord, please slay the northern aggressors, kind of prayers. He always acknowledged God as the author of his victories. He was a devout Presbyterian. There is Leonidas Polk, 1806 to 1864. Leonidas, you remember that word from your Greek history, I'm sure. Leonidas was the Spartan king who stood in the Battle of Thermopylae. 300 Spartan soldiers held off the whole Persian army of 20,000. 300. Anyways, that's what he's named after, Leonidas Polk. He was the son of a Revolutionary War colonel, a graduate of West Point. Most general officers were graduates of West Point, both South and North. He was an Episcopal bishop also. He evangelized and baptized General John Bell Hood and Joseph Johnson. He died at the Battle of Pine Mountain in 1864. He got a cannonball in the leg, ripped his leg off, bled to death on the field. No atheists in foxholes. Beginning in 1863, there was a remarkable wave of religious revivals, first in the Confederate Army, but it spread to the Northern troops too. It started the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia. That was Robert E. Lee's army. This spread to other Southern armies and to their opposing Northern armies. The revival remained strong and continuous until the end of the Civil War. That was 1865. So a revival. The religious revivals of the Civil War were quintessentially American. What does that mean? That means they stress participation and conversion as opposed to contemplation and speculation. There were no monks there. Everybody wanted, they were trying to convert people to be Christians. 10% of Lee's Army of Northern Virginia were converted. That's about 7,000 men. Lee's troops were heavily Baptist and Methodist. These revivals and conversions followed the Battle of Antietam, Gettysburg, and Chickamauga. Remember, the South lost all those battles. Historians have noted that revivals seem to break out more among Southern troops following defeats in battle than victories in the South. There was a shift in the reliance the Southern troops put on God for worldly success to that of a guarantor of spiritual victory rather than physical victory. There was revival in the North, though, too. For more culturally diverse Union troops, revival was more gradual and steady. I'm going to read from the journal of Elijah Hunt Rhodes. Elijah, I'll talk about him in a second and show you his picture, but this is his journal. He kept one. He wrote something almost every day during the Civil War. He survived. On the way home, now he's from Maine. He's from Maine, so he's talking about Northern troops. On the way home, we kneeled and prayed that God bless our regiment. The next week, six met for prayer. So a couple guys kneeled and prayed. Week after that, six guys gathered together rather than just three or four. And last week, nearly every officer and man of our regiment had come to the prayer meeting. I never saw such a prayer meeting before. I know the Spirit of the Lord was with us. So there's a revival starting when you get officers and men together praying. There he is, Elijah Hunt Rhodes. He served in the Union Army of the Potomac with the 2nd Rhode Island Volunteer Infantry for the entire war. He rose from corporal to colonel, and he wrote a wartime journal called All for the Union. So you know who he is. Union revival. Revival among the Union troops grew rapidly through 1863. Before that, Northern soldiers had exhibited a tide of irreligion in the words of Union General Robert McAllister. Why was there a tide of irreligion? Well, because they hadn't been away from home ever. And now they're miles and miles away from home. And you know what happens when you're away from home? You start doing things that you would never do at home, like drinking and gambling and seeing women of ill repute. And that's what they did for a while. However, they developed a more religious attitude, seeking spiritual strengthening for the battles ahead. You know, after 1862, when half your regiment was blown apart, you started to seek spiritual comfort. They built many chapels and held frequent prayer meetings. The victory at Missionary Ridge was seen as an act of God by the Union Army. Missionary Ridge was fought in Tennessee. The Confederates held the high ground. They had forced the Union troops, therefore, on the low ground. Confederates could shoot down at them in order for them to push the Confederates. And they also had artillery up on the hill. In order to beat the Confederates, you had to climb the hill. That's hard to do when you're muzzle-loading your weapon. Okay? So the Union troops were in deep trouble. So that's why they thought that it was an act of God that they won this battle. They fought it on November 26, 1863, around Chattanooga, Tennessee. Ulysses S. Grant versus Braxton Bragg. Just to call your attention to some of these names, if you know anything about forts in the United States of America, forts are named after Confederate generals. During Vietnam, I was at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, Fort Bragg, named after Braxton Bragg. You'll see other fort names coming up too. Union General John Geary said, "I have been an instrument of Almighty God," when he won that battle. Hundreds of Union soldiers were baptized in the Chickamauga Creek. You heard the Battle of Chickamauga that was fought before this. The creek then was the Union's, and hundreds of soldiers were baptized after that battle. General and other blessings, General Sherman, remember him, marched through Georgia, decimating the South. General Sherman's black troops entered Charleston, South Carolina, singing Methodist hymns, is how they entered the war. Not war songs, but Methodist hymns. The results of some of these revivals is estimated that 150,000 Confederate soldiers were converted during the Civil War. That's a lot of people being converted. It is estimated for the Union armies, the range is from 100,000 to 200,000. Remember, the Union armies, there were many more people in the Union Army than there were in the Confederate Army, but 10% of all Union troops were converted by these revivals. The Great Army Revival of the Civil War was the most vital part of a soldier's experience in the camps. Being in the military is 90% boredom and 10% panic. That's what war is all about. Most of the time you're sitting around cleaning your weapon and wondering when is supper going to be called? It's about all you do. There's nothing else to do. Until you're in the battle, and that's when you have panic. So that's why it's the most vital part of a soldier's experience. What happened was they started praying, and they started going to church, and they started hearing the scripture being preached to them instead of sitting around gambling and cleaning their weapons. Well, of course, they clean their weapons, or else they wouldn't work. Anyways, camps is the source of their strength in facing the hardships and dangers of war. The revivals of 1863 and 1864 enabled the Confederate armies, which were losing in 1863 and 1864, to avoid collapse during the carnage of 1864, and they survived, therefore, in 1865. Now, I don't know whether it was a good thing or a bad thing, because if they had stopped the war in 1864, there wouldn't have been so much loss of life in 1865. But that was the Lord's doing. So let's talk about some of the military leaders of the Union, both Christian and otherwise. Who are these guys and what do they believe? First guy, George B. McClellan, 1826-1885. He was a West Point graduate. Developed the Army of the Potomac. Without McClellan, there would have been no army. He trained him. There was, you know, the armies were state-based in the first place back then. And number two, Americans didn't want an army because the British didn't want an army. There was no national army back then. There was only state militias. And so McClellan was the guy who combined all these people into a Union army. Without him, there wouldn't be a Union army. He was general in chief of the army, and he mandated that worship services should be held in camp every Sunday morning. Mandated that. That mandate is still in effect, by the way. Oliver Otis Howard. He was a Bowdoin College Divinity student. And after he graduated, he went to West Point. He got the Medal of Honor at the Battle of Fair Oaks in 1862. Congressional Medal of Honor. He was known as the Christian General. And he often preached at the revival services for his men. So that is Howard. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. If you don't know about him, he was one of the guys who was very important in the winning of the Battle of Gettysburg. In West Point today, they still study his tactics. Okay? Anyways. Congressionalist trained to be a missionary. He was a Bowdoin College professor and became governor of Maine. He was from Maine. Highly decorated Union officer. Congressional Medal of Honor for gallantry at Gettysburg. Never lost his belief in the spirituality-directed destiny. So he was another devout Christian. William S. Rosencrantz. There is a Fort Rosencrantz in California. I've been there. West Point graduate. He was a devout Catholic. He increased the number of chaplains in his command. He made it his policy never to fight on Sunday. Got him in trouble. This led to the escape of the Confederate Army, commanded by Braxton Bragg at the Battle of Stone River. Stone River is in Tennessee, near Murfreesboro. I've been to the battlefield only because my son lives in Murfreesboro, so that's why I've been to the battlefield. But he got cashiered after letting Braxton Bragg get away after that battle because he wouldn't fight on Sunday. Ulysses S. Grant. We're now talking about the Union troops. Still, you know about Ulysses S. Grant. I'll ask you a simple question. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Ulysses S. Grant is. West Point graduate and president of the United States. He's a Methodist, but he didn't have a whole lot of interest in religion. His wife, Julia, on the other hand, was a Southerner. As a matter of fact, when Grant was married to Julia, one of the gifts they got for their marriage was a slave. Now, Julia needed a slave because she was cross-eyed. She couldn't see very well. And therefore, Grant never got a whole lot of letters from Julia, which really affected him greatly. He started drinking because he thought Julia didn't love him anymore. But it was the fact that she couldn't see very well to write the letters. That was the problem. Anyways, so she had a slave. But Julia was a devout Southern Methodist and always prayed for Grant. Grant was rebaptized on his deathbed in 1885. So he was sort of a marginal Christian. And here's another one. William Tecumseh Sherman. Actually, he was not named William. He was named Tecumseh Sherman. You don't know who Tecumseh was. Tecumseh was an Indian chief. He was named Tecumseh because his father was impressed with Tecumseh's military victories. But his mother baptized him. His mother was a Catholic. So his mother baptized him as William. So that's where we get his name, William. He described himself as not scrupulous in matters of religion. He promised his wife Ellen, a devout Catholic, with an honest heart, quote, I'm quoting him, with an honest heart and a wish to believe if possible. So that was his wish. Ellen, in her 1864 journal, wrote, prayed for the conversion of Tecumseh. She prayed for that conversion. Whether or not he was ever converted is up in the air. He did receive the Catholic sacrament of extreme unction on his deathbed in 1891. What about the military leaders of the South? Remember I showed you the military leaders of the North, some of them were Christian and some of them were questionable. The military leaders of the South, all of them were Christian. No question about it. Robert E. Lee, 1870. He's a good-looking man. What do you see a problem with this picture? He's a general, right? Good-looking guy. He doesn't have buttons. He doesn't button his buttons on his vest there. As a military person, I think that's a little bit inappropriate, but I don't know. Maybe he just ate. A practicing and devout Episcopalian. He is a regular church attender. He loved Scripture and led his family in daily devotions. When told that the army chaplains were praying for him, he said, quote, I deeply appreciate it, and I can only say that I am nothing but a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation and in the need of all the prayers that they can offer me. Well, that guy's obviously saved. Thomas J. Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, a Christian soldier in every sense of the word, is what his biographer said. And you know, of course, hopefully you know why Thomas Jackson is called Stonewall. No? I'll tell you. In a battle, he's Lee's right-hand man. The Union troops outnumbered the South 2-1. They were charging, and some of the Confederate troops were starting to leave the field. The only battalion that didn't leave the field was Jackson's. And Robert E. Lee said, there is General Jackson like a stone wall. That's why he's called Stonewall Jackson. Anyways, baptized in 1848, interestingly enough, at St. John's Episcopal Church in New York. Because he went to West Point, see? And West Point was Episcopal, because all the upper class were Episcopals. He joined the Presbyterian Church at VMI, that's Virginia Military Institute, where he was teaching at VMI. Both of his wives were daughters of Presbyterian ministers. He taught Sunday school to black children, and he is often referred to as Deacon Jackson. He spent much of his leisure moments in prayer. Robert Louis Dabney, who is his biographer, and also, remember, I told you, a theologian, and his chief of staff, said, "It was the fear of God which made him so fearless of all else." And he was right up in the front of battle most of the time. And that's why he died, because he got shot by his own troops. They mistook him at night for a Union troop, and he got shot in the arm, lost his arm, and then got pneumonia and expired. Joseph E. Johnson, 1807-1891, this guy was only 5'5", 5'5" tall. West Point graduate, nominated by John C. Calhoun. If you don't remember your history, John C. Calhoun was Secretary of Defense. Back then it was called Secretary of War. Secretary of War and also Vice President of the United States under two presidents. So that's John C. Calhoun, nominated Joe Johnson. Therefore, you know that Joe Johnson was well connected. Sort of, as I tell my kids, life is like salvation. It's not what you know, it's who you know. The first West Point graduate to be promoted to a general in the regular army. The first West Point graduate to be promoted to a general in the regular army. He was baptized by the Episcopal Bishop Leonidas Polk during the 1864 religious revival in the South. Quote, this is what his biographer said, "After the war, he entered into a religious life, illustrating in his daily walk and conversation the highest type of Christian gentleman." That was Joseph E. Johnson. John Bell Hood. John Bell Hood is an interesting guy. He was a general, Confederate. He got wounded so much, so many times. He got his left arm was wounded. He could never use his left arm. He got his left leg blown off in the war. He was pretty well shot up. Anyways, he was born in Kentucky, another West Point graduate. He was baptized again by Leonidas Polk in 1864, and I'll describe his baptism to you because it's interesting. His baptism was described as, quote, "The Hood soldiers watched as their leader was baptized. Crippled by his wounds, Hood was unable to kneel." He only had one leg. "But he supported himself on his crutch, and with bowed head, he received the benediction." Hood went into battle on a horse, mainly because he couldn't get into battle any other way. But he still led his troops on horseback, without a left arm and a left leg. Hood's baptism symbolized the quest for all Southern soldiers for the only realistic support still left to them, which was the spiritual strength of their God. That was all that was left toward the end of the war to Civil War soldiers. Braxton Bragg. I talked about Fort Bragg, and here's Braxton Bragg. He was baptized and confirmed in the Episcopal Church during the revival of 1863, and I'll tell you about his conversion. The Episcopal priest came to see him, and I'll read this. This is a quotation. This was the Episcopal priest speaking. "I was resolved to see the general, so I told the sentry, 'This is a matter of life and death.' I presented the gospel, and Bragg took my hand and said, 'I have been waiting for 20 years to have someone say this to me. And I thank you from my heart. Certainly I will be baptized if you will give me the necessary instruction.'" So he had been waiting for 20 years for someone to give him the gospel. Bragg was a God-fearing man in peace and war. That's Braxton Bragg. So you see, all the Confederates, most of them that I mentioned at least, were all God-fearing Christians. And next week, good timing, next week we're going to talk about the greatest wartime theologian. And who is that guy? Abraham Lincoln. Thanks for your attentive listening.